You may have seen the story about Pastor Tony Spell of Life Tabernacle Church in central Louisiana. Long story short, the Pentecostal congregation that he pastors apparently has borne the brunt of an abusive family from across the street from the church for years. And the neighbors across the street would yell racial slurs, among other things, to the various people groups as they made their way into the church building for worship. The church, in fact, has people from some 27 different nationalities that attend. The neighbors evidently were very angry because the pastor bussed hundreds of poor children to the church for Sunday worship and then fed them while they were there as well. Church members allegedly have been followed, and even the church bus driver claimed that the neighbor cut him off intentionally while this man was driving a bunch of children in the church bus. The man pulled in front of him, slammed on the brakes, and made the church bus slam on the brakes as well. Well, last week it seems as if things sort of reached a boiling point. A 20-year-old neighbor, whose dad is one of the main agitators toward the pastor and his church, allegedly began yelling vile things at Pastor Spell. Now, I'm not going to tell you exactly what was being said, but it was unbelievably revolting, and the truth of the matter is it would make any man justifiably angry. The 20-year-old was yelling horrible things about the pastor's wife and the pastor's grandchildren, making threats of sexual nature against them. He then said, "The next time you leave, I'm going to kill your family." So the pastor went postal. There's a video of Pastor Spell coming across the street to confront the agitator. There's debate about who swung first, but most are saying the full video shows that the 20-year-old took the first swing. Suffice it to say, the 20-year-old was no match for what I think is a Pentecostal preacher in his late 40s, after several years of enduring abuse. After several punches were thrown, I counted 30 at least, the pastor slammed the guy down on the ground and then kept punching him. I'm not advocating, let me be clear, I'm not advocating that kind of response. But if the things were true that were told were true, if we knew the things that the younger guy had said, that would at least offer some frame of reference for why the pastor responded the way that he did. Now, obviously, we don't know all that happened, but part of the frustration in this whole thing, again, allegedly, is that authorities had not been able to stop the harassment, and all this went on for more than 6 years. Pastor Spell was arrested on second-degree battery charge. The people across the street from the church who had allegedly been abusive toward the pastor, his family, as well as the church, over 5 years have not faced any charges, at least not yet. The pastor later said, in addressing his congregation, he said, "I fulfilled the scripture. I laid hands on the sick." You can't make this stuff up. People will argue, you know this, people will argue that being arrested, the pastor deserves what he got. People will argue that the 20-year-old agitator deserves what he got. The world, we know, often calls that karma. Karma is not a Christian concept. In fact, it's traced back to Hinduism and Buddhism. Karma is defined as the sum of a person's actions in this and previous states of existence, viewed as deciding their fate in future existences, plural. In other words, karma is rooted in the belief that you existed previously prior to your present life. Now, I know as well as you do that most of the people that say something about karma probably don't believe all that. They probably don't even know all of that, in fact. While karma is not a Christian concept, the idea of reaping what one sows is. There's a biblical notion that we reap that which we sow. Now, I don't want to go too far afield here, but suffice it to say, there are times, and some of these are recorded in Scripture, where cause and effect are duly noted. And for the record, from our perspective, it doesn't always seem as if the cause and effect are fair. Sometimes it seems a little much. Then again, remember, God isn't fair. God's not fair. God is just. And there's a difference. While there may not seem to be much difference in those two concepts, justness and fairness, there's a difference. I'll leave it to you to check that out after worship this morning. So don't anybody say, hey, Siri, what's the difference? Because I know what you guys wanted to do now. Just hold that thought, okay? At any rate, sometimes what happens after someone's actions makes sense. Sometimes we look at that and we go, oh, that makes perfect sense. Sometimes it doesn't, at least not to us anyway. There are so many examples of this that I suspect each of us could cite from life experiences. This morning, we're going to see how something Saul did, while it was certainly wrong, ended up receiving a punishment that many will deem excessive. I think you'll be surprised. Don't check out on me yet, because I think you're going to be surprised before this is all over just how applicable this part of the story from the Bible will be for all of us. If you're new here and you're wondering why in the world we're talking about the book of 1 Samuel, why that's going to be the basis for the sermon, let me simply say that we typically preach through books, verse by verse. We make our way through books of the Bible. So we're continuing our series through the book of 1 Samuel. And again, we will see God at work. We'll see the hand of God at work. Thus, the title for the series, Snapshots of Sovereignty. We begin today in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. And I'll invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. 1 Samuel 13, verse 1. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And all the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash, to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns, and some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Moving forward, chapters 13 through 15 are going to offer a summation of Saul's reign. Think about that for just a moment. How would you like it if the most important parts of your life, the most important pieces of your existence, were encapsulated in just 3 chapters, or at most 4 pages or so? And this is the way that it's going to be for Saul. There are 2 main things that occur that are primary in terms of our focus. First is what Saul did related to going to battle against the Philistines at Michmash from chapters 13 and 14. The second scenario that primarily defines the focus is Saul's treatment of the Amalekites in chapter 15. We'll get to that eventually. And here's one thing that makes this so interesting, I think anyway, in both situations. Samuel is going to severely criticize Saul and will even go as far as to say Saul's place in the present as well as in the future has been compromised because of something that he did. That's a high price to pay. There's a sense, again, not karma, but sowing and reaping. 4 main thoughts for today. First of all, be confident in whom you place your trust. Be confident in whom you place your trust. We get this from the first 7 verses of the chapter that we read just a moment ago. I trust that you're not dozing just yet, and so if you're not, you're going to recognize there's a problem with verse 1. Verse 1, how could Saul live for 1 year and then become king? What is all that about? Well, language experts, and by the way, there are different translations that will render this different ways, at least up to about 4. So depending on the translation that you're utilizing, some of this may make more sense than it might in other translations. So language experts can walk us through this, perhaps, when we get to heaven. There are a few different angles to take as to why this is so very problematic. Some have claimed, for example, this is sheer textual corruption. Others say the text, as it is, simply needs to be understood in a different light. The English Standard Version, for example, utilizes the notion put forth by David Kimchi, a medieval Jewish scholar, and says that, quote, Saul was a son of a year. Saul was a son of a year. This means, according to that scholar, that a year elapsed as the various stages of Saul's inauguration occurred. Could be. I'm not completely convinced. But you recognize, even as we've been talking about this for several weeks, there's a moment where Saul is kind of introduced as the king, and then more introduced as the king, and then there's the moment that we know, and everybody else knows, Saul is king. That's where he's coming from at this point. The New American Standard translates verse 1 as follows. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 42 years over Israel. The English Standard Version, some earlier iterations of that particular translation will say something like, and Saul reigned, dot, dot, dot. Or Saul was X number of years. Saul was dot, dot, dot years old. So there you go. I'd like to spend more time here, but I'm not going to for two reasons. One, we likely will not come to a consensus because there are conservatives who are scholars in both camps, in fact, all these different camps, and they don't agree, and they all love the Lord and they love His Word, but they're just not sure. So we're saying we're just not sure. And secondly, the debate about this portion of the text will not move us further along in seeking to find what applicable lessons are here in the text. So with that being said, let me now hasten to say, Saul now chooses 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 that will be with Saul, and 1,000 that will be with Jonathan. This is the first that we hear of Jonathan. We're going to find out when we get to verse 16. If you don't know this already, and you probably do, that Jonathan is, in fact, the son of Saul. Say that quickly three times. Saul and his men are going to be a little more than 6 miles north of Jerusalem at Michmash. This is a strategic spot situated in a valley that runs from the hill country to the Jordan. Jonathan and his men are going to be at Gibeah. It's about 4 miles southwest of Michmash and controls the route north from Jerusalem. All that to say, Saul has now moved into kingship and he is ruling. He's making plans. He's in charge. He is, after all, leading finally. So far, so good. But not so good for long. The rest of the people go home, and remember, people here is a reference to the men of the army. So Saul has dispersed some, but kept 3,000 ready to go. Then what happened? Verse 3 records that Jonathan defeats the Philistine garrison at Geba. That's just on the opposite side of the valley from where Saul is. So here's the deal. It seems as if Jonathan is proactive. He's young, wants to prove himself. He is proactive in fighting. He's going to go after things and get it done. Saul says, maybe we'll just kind of hang out here and do the defense thing as that becomes necessary. So there's two different ways that they're ultimately acting at this particular point. Now, we recognize then, even as Jonathan has been on the offense and Saul has been on the defense, we know that there will be retaliation, and Saul blew the trumpet to mobilize the people for what was to come. This is likely a ram's horn, and the people would recognize exactly that it was a strong military signal, and they would know exactly how they were to respond. Men are sent out also to summon those reserves and then to join Saul at Gilgal. Okay, thank you, Ken, for all that. Appreciate the George Patton reenactments. What's the point? To keep Israel in its place, the Philistines gather a massive army, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, troops that couldn't even be numbered. It says they were like the sand on the seashore in a multitude. You get the picture. So what's the deal? The Philistines advance, and their advance causes panic among the Israelites. The people of God in panic. The people of God afraid. Can you imagine? Aren't you glad that's not happened since then? They're afraid. The Philistine advance, and their advance causes panic. They're in trouble, they think. They're hard-pressed, the Bible says in verse 6. The once mighty warriors are now hiding in caves and holes and rocks and tombs and cisterns. Some of them even wade through the Jordan to seek refuge in Gad or perhaps Gilead. And the scripture records all the people followed him, that is, all the people followed Saul, trembling. They're scared. They're afraid. The people are hiding. The people who have responded with loyalty to Saul's summons are now afraid. Here's the crux of the whole thing. Why the fear? Why were they ultimately afraid? What's the deal with that? They were afraid because, as John McKay notes, they lacked confidence in Saul and in the Lord. They lacked confidence in Saul, and ultimately, and more importantly, they lack confidence in God. And this is very different than what they experienced with victory earlier over the Ammonites. That's really the whole point of the first point that I'm offering you this morning. Be confident in whom you place your trust. The people trust Saul until they don't. The people trust God until they don't. Be confident in whom you place your trust. Let me be clear. I don't mean some kind of hero worship. I'm not saying that we ought to put people up on a pedestal and always think they're going to always do it right. I love what my faith hero, Dr. Steve Brown, has often said. He said, make sure all your heroes are dead. That way they won't disappoint you. I don't mean living with the mistaken notion that any person is going to get it right or do things right all of the time. But listen to me, if you're going to put your confidence in someone, be sure it's the right someone. We could all tell stories about how we've done this right and how we've done it wrong. So could the Israelites. Maybe more accurately, we should say we've all trusted people with good results and we've all trusted people with bad results. Nothing new under the sun. Whether you're talking about a business venture, a roommate, a spouse, a job, figure out if you can trust the person or not. If you can, then trust them. If you can't, then don't waste your time. Trusting someone doesn't guarantee they will remain trustworthy. Yet in the case of God, please hear me, in the case of God, although God won't always do things the way you want Him to, you can always trust Him to do what's right. I'm going to try that again. You can always trust Him to do what's right. So, James Brown, not the I Feel Good singer, tells the following story. He said, there is no situation I can get into that God cannot get me out. Some years ago, when I was learning to fly, my instructor told me to put the plane into a steep and extended dive. I was totally unprepared for what was about to happen. After a brief time, the engine stalled and the plane began to plunge out of control. It soon became evident that the instructor was not going to help me out at all. After a few moments, which seemed like eternity, I gathered my wits about me, and I quickly was able to correct the situation. Immediately, I turned to the instructor and began to vent my fearful frustrations on him, and he very calmly said to me, there is no position you can get this airplane into that I cannot get you out of. If you want to learn to fly, go up there and do it again. Now, to state the obvious, there's no situation you can get into that God cannot get you out of. But listen, I'm not saying He will. Okay? I'm not saying He will. I am saying He can. So be confident in whom you place your trust. Number two, be careful to stay in your lane. Be careful to stay in your lane, verse 8 and following in our text. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? Parenthetically, have you ever had someone ask you that question with a positive tone? What have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Be careful to stay in your lane. Delivering Israel from the Philistines was what God had appointed Saul to do. But make no mistake, in everything Israel was doing, they were still to acknowledge God's part in all of it. Samuel is supposed to come and then consecrate the army. That was his role. That was his job. That was not the job of Saul to do in that moment. He was to sacrifice. Samuel was to sacrifice to the Lord before the men went into battle. But evidently, Samuel didn't appear on the scene in the time frame that Saul thought that he should have. And so Saul jumps the gun, so to speak. And it's going to be costly for him. Have you ever gotten yourself in a bad spot because you didn't wait on the Lord? I'm the only one. Okay. I know of people who have gotten ahead of God, choosing a job. They've gotten ahead of God, choosing a career path. They've gotten out in front of God in an area of finance. I know people who have gotten ahead of God in choosing a spouse. Better, listen to me, better to wait on the Lord and get it right than to get it done, and when it's done wrong. Or wrongly, depending on where you went to school. The people were scattering. They were scattering. They were leaving Saul, and he is not about to wait on Samuel. The truth is, Saul would have been better off if the entire army had left him standing there by himself, if he had done the right thing. Samuel makes clear his displeasure. He says, what have you done? And Saul now begins to play the oldest game of all. It's recorded all the way back in the book of Genesis. Not Monopoly, it's called the blame game. Saul says, hey, the people were scattering. They were all starting to leave me. You didn't show up when I thought you were going to. The Philistines were about to pounce. That woman you put here in the garden with me, she beguiled me and I did eat. It's a loose paraphrase, but that's what he's saying. It's everybody's fault but mine, is what Saul is saying. Here's a novel idea. Saul should have said, are you ready? I messed up. Samuel, I'm sorry. I messed up. Wouldn't that have been better? Wouldn't it be great if in our day and age, when someone messed up, they just said, I messed up. I blew it. I'm sorry. Like if any state or national leader would ever get on television and say, you know what, guys? I got it wrong. I blew it. I messed up. Let's all hold our breath, okay? But wouldn't that be better? No appeal, no offering of excuses, no rationale to make themselves look better, no appealing to problems with my thinking, my environment, my parents, my pedigree, or my pet. I just messed it up, and I'm sorry. Man, I would love that kind of authenticity, wouldn't you? Saul knew. And the text indicates as much. So I forced myself, he says. That's the dumbest thing you'll read in the Old Testament. So I forced myself. Like what? He's twisting his own arm or something? Likely this simply means that his conscience told him not to do this, but he did it anyway. Certainly, sometimes our conscience will move us to put the brakes on our action. Moreover, and more importantly, the Holy Spirit will never, hear me clearly, the Holy Spirit will never lead us to move ahead unless it's the right thing to do. So how do we know? Well, see what the Bible says first about the situation, get some godly counsel, talk to God, trust Him. And listen, if you know it's something you shouldn't do, don't do it. It's not rocket science. If you know it's something you shouldn't do, don't do it. So let's move ahead. Be confident in whom you place your trust. Be careful to stay in your lane. Thirdly, be cognizant of repercussions for your missteps. Be cognizant of repercussions for your missteps. Verse 13 and following. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Orpah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth-horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Be cognizant of repercussions for your missteps. This is not going to end well for Saul. That's the bottom line. There will be repercussions for his actions, not karma, but reaping what he sowed. There's always a sense that we might reap that which we sow. You have done foolishly, Samuel says. And listen, this is not, please understand, this is not a crusty old man who is just aggravated because things are changing over the people that he's been leading. This is not that. This man, Samuel, is a judge sent by God. He has a proven track record of having taken care of the children of Israel for a long, long time. He's done it well, and he's done it faithfully. And he's telling Saul he's wrong because Saul infringed on the Lord's rightful place in his own kingdom. Saul should have listened to Samuel. Do you ever think back to someone you wish you had listened to in your life? Saul should have listened to Samuel. Think about this. One decision changed everything. One decision changed everything. The truth is, not to over-spiritualize this text, but we all likely have had a Samuel-type character in our life. Somebody to come alongside and say, hey, here's what you ought to do, or here's what you ought not do. I remember the first pastor with whom I served, Dr. Dale C. Prince. Dr. Dale C. Prince was so prim and proper, he made me look sloppy. I don't know how to describe it, when he walked, there was starch. He slept in cufflinks. And there were some things that Dr. Prince told me back then that didn't make a whole lot of sense to me back then. He told me some to-dos and some not-to-dos. And he would say it like this: "Now, son, here's the way we do things here." You get the picture? Yes, sir. And while I may not have fully grasped why back then, generally I listened to him because he had been a leader of those people for a long time. He was a Samuel-type figure in my life. And there are some things to this day that I still do or some things I don't do, and I think, WWDD, what would Dale do? He had that kind of impression on me. We planted a church in another state a long time ago, and when we left, they called a young man to pastor them. And not long after he became the pastor, he called me. His name is Chris, and he's really a good guy. He called me and said, "Ken, I'm new here, and you started this church, and you were here several years. If you were me, what would you do? Well, I'll just tell you, I thought in that moment, this is a sharp young man. Some of you won't get that till noon. But anyway, so I told him just a couple of key things I thought he should do, given that he had taken the time to ask me. One was just say nice things about the church. Don't you guys like it when your pastor says nice things about you? I mean, don't hold your breath, but you know what I'm saying? It's nice. I said, say nice things about the church family. The other was not to say negative things about me, because that would hurt the feelings of the people in the church who loved us. The truth is, I couldn't care less what he thought about me. I'm 5 hours away. It's not going to impact me, but for his benefit. And then I told him to tell them that he hoped in time they could grow to love him the way they had loved me. I told him I would say, if I were him, I would say casually that he and I had talked and we really hit it off well. So a week or two later, I get the bright idea, I'm going to listen to Chris. And so I listened to Chris's sermon. He said something along these lines, you know, I talked with our founding pastor, Dr. Parker, the other day. Man, what a great guy he is. And I rewound that. And then he said, and when Ken was telling me how much he loved you as a church, I told him I could see that and that I hoped in time that you all could grow to love us in the way that you loved them. My wife and I already love this church. Anyway, Ken and I had a great conversation, and I feel as if I've made a new friend. Money in Pastor Chris's bank, just like that. Very simple. I'm not Samuel, but I was trying to be a Samuel-like character in his life. He stayed and pastored that church more than twice as long as I did. So be confident in whom you place your trust. Be careful to stay in your lane. Be cognizant of repercussions for your missteps. Fourthly and finally, be cautious regarding what you give up and what you keep. Be cautious regarding what you give up and what you keep. Verse 19 to the end. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistine said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. You get it? The weapons are gone. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. The Philistines dominate Israel. How do they do that? By essentially restricting their access to swords and spears. The Philistine policy, if you will ensure that the Israelites are not going to be well armed. I don't know how else to say it other than be cautious. Be cautious about what you're willing to give up, and be cautious about what you think is important to keep. Be cautious. In other words, be cautious about missing an opportunity. Be cautious about missing an opportunity, because you just never know. Dr. Jimmy Allen, former pastor of First Baptist Church in San Antonio, Texas, once wrote about this. This is about a missed opportunity with grave consequences. This is what he wrote. We missed him. Our chance to change things came and passed, and we did not know it was even there. A little boy sat through Sunday school classes for 3 years at a great Baptist church, First Baptist Church of San Antonio. But somehow, some way, we missed him. His name was Sirhan Sirhan. And at age 24, he assassinated Senator Robert Kennedy. In a welter of words and the shudder of grief throughout our nation, the persistent thought keeps recurring, writes Dr. Jimmy Allen, someone missed him. Be careful. Be careful about your opportunities.